Today's reading is taken from Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 40, and that can be found on page 1028 of the Church Bibles. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Thank you, Jeremy. Thank you, Gerald. Now, I wanted to start by asking you the question, does evil win in the end? That's the question I put there on the top of the white sheets. I wonder how you would answer that question. There's the way you might answer it if you're talking to a small child and you think that they're not quite ready for some of the harsher realities of our broken world. So you reassure them, of course evil doesn't win in the end. And I guess that's why we read them fairy stories in our culture. But how would you answer the question for yourself? How would you answer it for a loved one, perhaps? At that moment, when real tragedy has struck, the kind of tragedy that we can't simply hope for the best anymore, tragedies of dementia or paralysis or bereavement, those sort of things where there's no optimistic spin which you can put on events. There's no real hope. Those kinds of tragedies where we really do ask the question, does evil win in the end? It's actually a question which our society is asking at the moment. We live in one of the first eras of human history in which it's widely believed that a happy ending is the mark of inferior art. So it might be okay for a children's story, but for grown-up art, whether it's Waiting for Godot or Seinfeld or Mad Men or whatever it is for you, these plots are increasingly characterized by paradox and frustration. Maybe this is why Steven Spielberg was refused any Oscars until he stopped making movies with only happy endings, even though those films are by far his most popular. Aren't happy endings just escapist? Well, Professor Tolkien, of Lord of the Rings fame, he wrote a paper arguing precisely the opposite. And he argued that happy endings are not escapist, but actually they're somehow truer to reality. The reason is because they point to a deeper underlying truth in the universe. And he argued that the gospel story of Jesus Christ is the underlying reality to which all other stories point. And that is the reason they resonate with us. And he argued, as the Bible teaches, that the resurrection itself is the decisive turning point, the true pivot to human history, the pivot that ensures that a real and ultimate happy ending will happen. The happy ending which all the other stories echo and for which we were made. So he wrote this: "There's no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many sceptical men have accepted as true on its own merits." Now, in the passage we're looking at today, we're going to consider not only why the resurrection should be accepted as true on its own merits, but why it is the ultimate answer to the question, does evil win in the end? Why it's the true pivot to human history, which ensures that a real and ultimate happy ending will follow. So for those women that we were introduced to there in verse 40, who are looking on from a distance, hardly able to watch as Jesus is being brutally executed right there in front of them, they must have been asking precisely this question: does evil win in the end? You see, Jesus had been their only hope, their one hope. From the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus has been presented to us as a kind of lone hero in a cosmic conflict. So he enters a world that we're familiar with, a world of sickness and misery and evil, and encapsulating it all, a world of death. And one by one, Jesus takes on these enemies and wins. So he heals the incurable, he feeds the hungry, he casts out evil, he even raises the dead. And these women, including Mary Magdalene, who herself was cleansed by evil spirits, by Jesus, these women were beginning to think, is this man powerful enough to take on all the evil in the world and win? And then right there in front of their eyes, he's barbarically struck down. And with him, all of their hopes lie dead. And these verses go to great lengths to show us the historic veracity of this event, as I put on the sheets, that Jesus really died. Now, the chapter tells us earlier that Jesus died at about 3 p.m. on what scholars believe to be the 3rd of April, A.D. 33. It's a Friday afternoon, and the Sabbath begins at sunset. And since the Jewish law permitted no work on the Sabbath, the people needed to get the body down quickly, before sundown. And so Joseph, one of the Jewish leaders, wastes no time. Now Mark, in this section, is certifying that Jesus is really dead. Joseph of Arimathea is named as the identified witness in verse 43. And in verse 46, we're told that he's the one who actually had Jesus' body wrapped in the linen shroud and laid in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. The Roman centurion in verse 44, who is of course the expert witness in these matters of execution, he bore witness of Jesus' death to Pilate, who would be the legal authority on the matter. And then finally, there are the two women who saw Jesus die in verse 40 and are cited as witnesses to the fact that that body went into that particular tomb. In verse 47, so there could be no accusations after the event that they found the wrong tomb empty. So there's no doubt that Jesus really died. What is about to happen can't be dismissed as a mere resuscitation, as though Jesus was simply unconscious and then revived. And we have numerous witnesses here who confirm that he really died. And then there's no doubt that he was laid in that particular tomb. There's no possibility that the empty tomb was the wrong one, nor that anyone actually could have got in to take the body because of the stone. And Mark goes on, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, Mark rarely includes names in his gospel account. He's very concise. But here, he records the names of these women three times in just nine verses. And this is the way Mark is showing us that he is recording a historical account. And these names are actually like source citations, a bit like we use footnotes today. And by including these names, Mark is saying to anyone who's reading the document, look, if you want to check out the truth of my story, do talk to these women. They're still alive and they can corroborate everything I've said. That's why he goes to the trouble to mention them. And it's fascinating that women are recorded as the first witnesses to the resurrection. Now, in the 2nd century AD, there was a Greek philosopher called Celsus, and he was very antagonistic to the Christian faith. He wrote a number of pieces of work saying why he thought it was untrue against it. And one of the arguments that he believed was most persuasive went like this. Christianity cannot be true because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And as we all know, women are hysterical. So he was appealing to the fact that in those ancient societies, women were marginalized and the testimony of women wasn't given much credence. But you see, actually, this kind of objection actually attests to the reliability of the account. Because imagine if the early Christians were trying to fabricate this kind of story, the testimony of women would be the last way you would go about it. You see, this wasn't a made-up account. It really happened. Now, these women have witnessed Jesus' death. They've witnessed him being placed in a particular tomb. And the fact that they go out on the Saturday night to buy spices in verse 1 shows that they're almost literally laying money on the fact that Jesus is dead. And with him, any hope in this world. Over the last 2 days, they've had to face the fact that however much hope or promise a person may show in life, ultimately death and evil do win in the end. Whatever a person may achieve in life, whatever relationships they might have, death mocks their achievements. In fact, the more loved and respected a person is in life, it just makes their death more tragic. So whatever good Jesus may have done for a short time, they've seen with their own eyes he's been beaten. And because dead men can't heal, dead men can't raise people from the dead, and dead men can't bring us to God, Jesus' death surely means the end of all hope. But in the midst of their despair, something extraordinary happens to convince them. Verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So having certified that Jesus really died, Mark now wants us to know that Jesus really did overcome death. And Mark wants us to feel this as a concrete, real, physical fact. An enormous stone has been moved. You don't need to move a stone, do you, to let a ghost waft out of a cave. No, Jesus' body has been resurrected. Verse 6, see the place where they laid him. So his body was there, on that ledge. And now he's got up and walked out of here. So do you see, this isn't some wishful thinking. This isn't a sentimental Jesus lives on in our hearts kind of idea. No, Jesus' body has gone. He was dead, and now he's alive. And curiously, unlike the other gospel accounts, we don't actually encounter Jesus in this passage. I wonder if you've noticed that. And the reason is because he's walked off from the tomb, and he's gone. Actually, the abruptness of this ending caused some writer, after Mark's gospel was written, to supplement the gospel with some material from the other gospels, which you can see is recorded in our Bibles in verses 9 to 20. But actually, we've got very good manuscript evidence for these documents, and so we can confirm that these verses 9 to 20 weren't original. And the fact that they're still left in our Bibles shows the translator's honesty, that there is this issue but it's not one that they're trying to sweep under their carpet. Now, a friend of mine has suggested that if this final scene of Mark were updated for a present-day film, perhaps instead of the tomb, there'd be a coffin right here in the middle of the church. And instead of bringing spices, the women would probably be bringing flowers to place on the body. And they would be here very early on that Sunday morning. And perhaps they'd be looking at the coffin from a distance. And eventually one of them would summon up the courage to peer inside the coffin. And it would be empty. And all that would be there would be some plane tickets and a postcard saying, "See you in Galilee." And then the credits would roll. So do you see, the point is that that is all we need. We now know what has happened. Do you see, three times in this gospel, Jesus has specifically predicted that he would suffer many things and be rejected and killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And now it has all happened exactly as he has predicted. Jesus really has overcome death. And from this moment on, we know that the conflict is over, that Jesus has won. We know that the one who made such huge claims has made good on them. The resurrection confirms he really is God's son, the Messiah. He really is building a kingdom of people from across the world. He will be with him forever. And he really will return, as he predicted, and put the whole world to rights, fulfilling and surpassing God's original intent for his creation. The resurrection confirms the whole thing. And so, it's the decisive turning point. The true pivot to human history has happened. And we know for certain that evil will not win in the end, and that a real and ultimate happy ending will happen. And the reason we don't see Jesus in this passage, as I said, is because he's off. And as the heading says, Jesus really is building his kingdom. So throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has never hung around. He's always been active, building his kingdom, drawing men and women to submit to his kingship. And the same is true of Jesus after his resurrection. Verse 7. "But go," the angel says, "tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Now, at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus commissioned these disciples as fishers of men. And as the gospel went on, they were being trained so that they could be sent out to proclaim the kingdom after Jesus had been raised. But since that commissioning and training, every single one of these recruits has dropped out of the training and given up. In fact, they've deserted Jesus, especially Peter, who has publicly disowned Jesus 3 times, saying he didn't even know him. And yet, amazingly, verse 7 tells us that the original plan is still on track. It's all happening, verse 7, just as he told you. In fact, Jesus predicted all the details of the disciples deserting him right back in chapter 14, verse 27. He even predicted Peter's denial. And yet in the same breath, he said, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So now in verse 7, when the angel says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." We're seeing something of Jesus' amazing authority, that his kingdom is unstoppably advancing. So despite the disciples' failure, Jesus' plan to build his kingdom is still right on track. It's unstoppable, in fact. And even the disciples' desertions were part of the plan. They were predicted by Jesus. Even the women fleeing and saying nothing to anyone, as we get there in verse 8, it's a peculiar end to the gospel. It hasn't stopped the message getting out. In fact, the very fact that we have in our hands this record of them not saying anything to anyone cleverly makes the point that despite human failure, the news got out anyway. That's how we know. And despite our cowardice, the kingdom is still advancing. So the risen Lord Jesus is in total control of this world. And his plan to build a kingdom, which although it starts small, Jesus said it was a bit like a mustard seed, it will grow up to become the largest tree in the garden. And that plan is still on track. And it's still unstoppably advancing today. Even today, across the world, thousands of people will be hearing of the Lord Jesus and bowing the knee and entering his kingdom. In fact, I learned this week that 10,000 people a day in China alone are becoming followers of the Lord Jesus. And so the question for each of us in this room, given that this is where history is heading, is are we going to get on board with this? So firstly, are we going to submit to Jesus and enter his kingdom? And then are we going to follow him as he builds this kingdom and then look forward to an eternal future with him in a wonderful, restored creation? Will we follow him? Now this is an incredible offer that is open to each one of us. And I guess some of us might be tempted to think, of course, this is what I want. But will Jesus want me? And that is why Mark wants us to see that this is not simply a kingdom which is unstoppably advancing, but it's one where failures are welcomed and put to use and deployed. The way these disciples are treated here is truly amazing. If you know what personal betrayal feels like, and I guess there are some in this room who know it all too well, you will know that dealing with that, forgiving and forgetting, is not an easy thing to do. It was at the point of Jesus' deepest need, when he was most alone, when he was most isolated, that his closest friends, those people whom he really loved and he invested 3 years of his life in, effectively stabbed him in the back and abandoned him. They kicked him when he was down. And most of all, Peter, whom we're told broke down and wept after betraying Jesus, because Peter knew what he'd done was so grotesque. And yet Jesus doesn't curse them and start with a new bunch. He doesn't even send a message that if that wretched bunch of backstabbing failures want another chance, they better come and grovel. And then they better prove the genuineness of their commitment by being on probation for a few years, which maybe is what we would do. Now, the first thing Jesus does after his resurrection, his first priority, is to make sure he gets a message through to this group. He must have been feeling wretched and ashamed that all is forgiven, and he just wants them back. I wonder if you noticed in verse 7, two of the most beautiful and tender and poignant words in the whole gospel. Those words, "and Peter." Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Now those words are redundant, aren't they? "And Peter." He's already said to tell the disciples. But you see, Jesus knows exactly how Peter is going to be feeling right now. Perhaps there are some in this room who are feeling the same as Peter. So you feel like such a screw-up, such a failure. And you're thinking, like Peter, sure, Jesus might want these others back, but he won't want me. Not this time, not after what I've done. And Jesus' word to you, just like it was to Peter, is to single you out and to say, "I want you. Come back. Come back." Actually, the only people who are admitted into Jesus' kingdom are screw-ups and failures, those who know they're unworthy. It's just some of us are more aware of our unworthiness than others. And in this upside-down kingdom, Peter, the biggest screw-up of all, is appointed the leader of the early church. And he's very likely to be the main source behind Mark's account that we have here. Because Jesus doesn't simply welcome screw-ups. He deploys them and he sets them to work for him. And actually, those who are most aware of their own sin, like Peter, are those best placed to point people to their great Saviour. You might know of John Newton, the converted slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace. And that many years after his radical conversion, when he was 82 years old, he said this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great saviour." So do you see, this is the qualification to be useful for the Lord Jesus, to know that we are great sinners. As the Apostle Paul put it, that I am the chief of sinners and that therefore Christ is a very great saviour. So where does all of this leave us? What difference does this resurrection event, which happened such a long time ago, have on you and me today? And I'm thinking particularly in a world which still looks very much like evil is going to win, where brokenness, where death are still such a large part of our daily lives. Well, let me illustrate the difference the resurrection makes with one woman's experience. Joni Erickson-Tada was in an accident when she was 17 years old, and since then she's been quadriplegic. She's been paralyzed from the neck down. And while she was trying to come to terms with this dreadful accident, she'd go to church in her wheelchair. But she found that the problem with being in this wheelchair was that at a certain point in the church service, every Sunday, the pastor called everyone to kneel, which just rubbed into her the fact that she was stuck in a wheelchair. In fact, once she was at a convention in which the speaker urged people to get down on their knees and pray, and everyone did, except for Janie. And she said this: "With everyone kneeling, I suddenly stood out, and I couldn't stop the tears. But amazingly, they weren't tears of self-pity. She was crying because the sight of hundreds of people on their knees before God was so beautiful to her, a picture of heaven," she said. And then she continued weeping at another thought: "Sitting there, I was reminded that in the new creation, I will be free to jump up and dance and kick and do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus." And then she adds, "I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light and bright and clothed in righteousness, powerful and amazing." Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me? Now, I don't know what particular challenges you might be facing right at the moment, and if there's a situation which is causing you to ask, does evil win in the end? But I do know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes absolutely everything, and it gives us a totally new perspective on our circumstances. Tim Keller writes this: "Only the resurrection promises us not just new minds and hearts, but also new bodies. Bodies which are stronger and more perfect and more beautiful than our present bodies. If you can't dance and you long to dance, in the resurrection you will dance perfectly. If you're lonely, in the resurrection you'll have perfect love. If you're empty, in the resurrection you will be fully satisfied. So ordinary life is going to be redeemed. Food and work and chairs by the fire and hugs and dancing and mountains. This world is going to be redeemed and made perfect. And that is what is in store for us." And he says, if you know that this is not the only world, the only body, the only life you're ever going to have, that you will someday have a perfect life, a real concrete life, then who cares what people do to you? You're free from the ultimate anxieties of this life. You can be brave. You can take risks. You can face the worst thing. I guess that includes even life in a wheelchair and worse. You can face those things with joy and with hope. So the resurrection proves for us and confirms that evil does not win in the end. Let's pray.